Well, our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So please turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These are the words of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? For you alone do wondrous things. We come humbly and yet boldly before you this morning, based upon the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And we pray that you, by your manifold grace, would open our eyes that we may see, behold, understand, and cling to wonderful things from your law. Make your word a swift word, passing from ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your holy word but accomplish that for which it is given. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've said it many times before, and it's worthy of repeating again, that whenever we study a book, whenever we look at a passage from the Bible, it's important to ask the question, why has this been written? Why has this been written? What is the author's intent? Who was the intended audience, and why was it written for them specifically? These relatively simple questions can be very helpful in escaping the dreaded modern Bible study question, which is simply, well, what does it mean to me? Okay? What does it mean to me? Which has also quickly become, well, how does that passage make you feel? How does that make you feel? These are not the questions to ask. What it means to you or how it makes you feel has no bearing on what it actually means. What it means and how we should apply it is really all that matters. And knowing the author's intent goes a long way in helping us to understand its meaning and then its proper application. In our passage this morning, we have Paul's stated purpose for this letter to young Timothy as he leads the church at Ephesus. We briefly looked at this in our introduction to this letter a few months ago, and I've referenced it several times throughout our studies, but we're going to take a closer look at it this morning. Remember, the church at Ephesus has had some serious issues within the church, specifically amongst the leadership. We've gone over that many times, so we won't go all the way back into it again. But remember, if there are issues amongst the leadership, then there you can be guaranteed that there are issues amongst the rest of the church. Those issues trickle down throughout the church. As goes the elders, so goes the church. As goes the father, so goes the family. It trickles down into them. Paul and Timothy, you may remember, had returned to Ephesus, finding it in its deplorable condition. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:20, says there that he put Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the church. And these two men were likely elders. We don't know that for sure, but they were teaching destructive things. And so likely they were elders. And so Paul put them out of the church. And he actually says there in 1 Timothy 1:20 that he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Serious words. He handed them over to Satan. So Paul shows up here. So here's this church. Paul shows up, and immediately he removes some of this leadership. And then he puts young and relatively timid Timothy in charge in Paul's place. And then Paul leaves. And we know that Timothy was likely a relatively timid man, as Paul has to exhort him to be courageous and to not give in to fear in 2 Timothy and elsewhere, not to not let others despise his youth and things like that. So Paul, he shows up, he removes some leadership, and then he puts Timothy in charge, and then he takes off. You can imagine how you would feel, perhaps, if you were Timothy, all of a sudden put into this situation, and now you're the one that's supposed to be there to lead it and seek to clean it up. But Paul, however, though, is planning on returning. Again, there's essentially an explosion in the church, and Paul says, here you go, Timothy. Here you go. Here's a little bit of instruction. Now I'm gone. Paul did, however, give Timothy directions before he left. He didn't just leave him high and dry. In 1 Timothy 1:3, we read that he says there, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then he goes into that in chapter 1. At the beginning of the letter, again, he reminds Timothy, remember, I charged you with these things while I was still there. So what I'm telling you right now, you've heard from me before, Timothy, and so I'm reminding you of this charge that I left you with. Well, now in our text this morning, we see that Paul's intent was to get back to Ephesus. That was his plan. His plan was to get back to Ephesus as soon as he could. Paul was no hireling. He didn't leave Timothy there high and dry and then take off because he didn't want to deal with it. Because who likes conflict, right? None of us should. If you do like conflict, well, that's sin. Right? So none of us like conflict, and Paul would have been no different. But he didn't take off just because he didn't like conflict, and he didn't want to have to be the one to deal with it. So here you go, Timothy, you deal with it. I'll come back after you got it taken care of. That's not what was going on. Paul was seeking to get back as soon as possible. But Paul knew the truth, as James says in James 4, verses 13 through 15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Lord willing, I'll be there soon, Timothy. Lord willing, I'm on my way. Lord willing, I hope to come see you soon, Paul says to Timothy in verse 14. But if not, if I should tarry, if God in his providence keeps me or sends me a different direction, then Timothy, here's some more direction. Here's what I want you to be doing. Here's what I want you to be teaching. All of which Paul has likely taught Timothy before. But as it says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, as Paul is writing to the Philippians, he says, hey, to write the same things to you, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Right? Here I am, I'm repeating these things again. What I'm saying here isn't anything new to you, and yet it's still good for you. It's safe for you to hear these same things again. Truth is truth, no matter how many times we hear it. We shouldn't grow dull of hearing truth or even that same old truth. Right? We shouldn't grow tired of hearing, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? We shouldn't grow tired of hearing those things. We shouldn't grow dull of heart to that. So Paul tells the Philippians, hey, for me to write the same things to you, it's safe for you and it's no trouble for me. Repetition is good. Repetition is good. We need to have things repeated to us. That's why when we read the scriptures, we don't read the scriptures and then move on to something else. But what happens when we finish? We should start right back over. Right? Daily soaking in the Word of God, reading the Word of God. Repetition is good. And really, truth, the more it's repeated to us, the more we should love it. The 10th time reading through the Bible, you should love it more than the first time you read through the Bible. the 30th time you read through the scriptures, you should love it more than the first time you read through the scriptures. You should love it more. And Charles Spurgeon, if I can remember the quote, said essentially, those who are in it least, love it least. But those who are in it most, love it most. The more you're in it, the more you love it. The more you want it. The more you crave it. Repetition is good. And so Paul here is reminding Timothy, hey, remember, these are all the things you've been seeing me doing as we've been going from city to city. These are the things that I have taught you about. These are the things that I urged you when I left you there and went into Macedonia. And so here, Timothy, hear it again. And not only is that repetition good, but also having a physical copy of something is very helpful, is it not? Right? Whenever Tristan runs to the grocery store and I ask for some last-minute item that wasn't on her list, she says the same exact thing every single time. Text it to me. Text it to me. If I just tell her, it's a flip of a coin whether or not it's going to be coming home. But if I text it to her, pretty good chance. Because right? There's a physical copy of something there. It's that's made it to her list, or she has it there. Same thing here. Right? A physical copy. That's why it's so amazing that we get to have the Word of God. That each one of us have such a wealth of the Word of God right here. Not all generations have that. Not all generations, not all cultures, even today, don't all have the ability to read like everyone does in this room. What a joy, what a pleasure. May we not neglect it, because God will hold us accountable to it. Right? We're held accountable according to the knowledge that we are given and the opportunity that we are given. And we have this great treasure here, so let us not neglect it. Let us treasure it and love it and daily be in it. It's an amazing gift that we have. And so again, that's what's going on here. Timothy, Lord willing, I'm going to be there, but I'm writing these things to you. I'm reminding you of these things. Verse 15, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. If I delay, if I'm hindered in coming to you, if God in his providence has me going a different direction, here's this written copy of instructions I want you to have. I want you to know, he says, Timothy, how one ought to behave in the household of God. There is a proper way for one to behave. There is a proper order and structure for worship, for the election of officers, as in elders and deacons, for the care of widows. There are specific roles for women, for men, even widows. There are specific ways in which you are to correct older men and encourage younger men, rebuke false teachers, care for elders. And how you behave in the church reflects upon the truth. How you behave reflects upon the truth, as it says that we are living epistles. Right? Someone might not pick up the scriptures and read them, but they're going to read you. They're going to read your life. You are a living epistle. How you behave reflects upon the truth. It reflects upon the gospel. It reflects upon Jesus, as Nathan said to David when he rebuked him. You've given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. David, your behavior reflects upon God, and you've given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. It comes back upon him. So if the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, then how we behave directly reflects upon the truth. G.K. Beale says, it is the gospel that is at stake here. Paul is concerned to preserve the integrity of the gospel message, And that relates and is inextricably linked to conduct. To conduct. The conduct of the believer in the house of God. Well, in verse 15, Paul calls the church then three things. First, he says that the church is the household of God. It is the household of God. Second, says that the church is a pillar of the truth. And third, that the church is a buttress of the truth. A buttress of the truth. First one here, the household of God. The church is the household of God. Now, there's some debate on the word that's translated here in the ESV as household. Some say it should read instead, it should read house, as is reflected in the King James Version. But some say that household is correct. Translated as household, the emphasis is upon the church as being the family of God. The church as the family of God. The church indeed is a family. Throughout the New Testament, believers are called the children of God. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, it says. This indeed is true. We've been adopted by God and brought into his family, co-heirs with Christ, members of one another in the household of God. We are members of the same household. Now, however, if the word is translated as house, that changes the emphasis. The emphasis then is upon the church as being the dwelling place of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. That the church is the temple is the idea here. The church is the temple of God. This is also clearly taught throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built up into a house, it says. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. Not just we're members of it, but we are the house. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, oftentimes when we read that verse, it's very individualized. It's speaking about the individual Christian is how it's typically used, which is certainly true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, the God dwells within you. And that's an amazing truth. An amazing truth that we should never grow tired of clinging to. But the word being used here, it's could rather say, do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple? It's you all. That's how the word is. It's plural. It's to you all. You as members of one another, as the church gathered together, you all together are God's temple. God dwells in you individually and corporately as God's temple. Do you not know that you're God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Another reason why the duty of an elder should not be taken lightly. If an elder comes in and seeks to destroy the church of God, God will hold him accountable. Again, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Strong words. For God's temple is holy. And that is his church. So ultimately, which one is it? I don't think these two ideas are opposed to each other. Ultimately, I don't think these two ideas are opposed to each other. They're both true and seen simultaneously throughout the New Testament and seen simultaneously in the same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and through 22. Turn there with me briefly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 to your left a few pages. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So again, here you are, members of God's household. And the whole structure here then, in verse 21, grows into a holy temple. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are members of the household of God, and we are God's temple, being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church, then, is not a building. The church is not a place we go to on Sunday. The church is the assembly of the family of God. It's the assembly of his temple. It is where he dwells. It is where God dwells. Therefore, when we gather together, we're not coming together to practice good mental health. We're not coming together to build community. We're coming together to meet with God. Did you have that in mind when you came to church this morning? Did you have that in mind? Was it I'm gonna go to church, or was it I'm gonna go meet with God? Did you remember that you're going to go meet with God today? You're not just coming to a building. You're coming to meet with God, to worship him, to praise him, to commune with him in prayer, to hear his word to us, and to be nourished by him in the Lord's Supper. Did you come to church this morning to encounter God? Because that's what we're doing. That's what happens when we're called up into the heavenly places in Christ and called to worship. Every Sunday, we get to go to heaven and meet with the Lord. Well, back to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15 again. Paul writes, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So again, not only is the church the household or house of God, but it's also the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Two architectural terms are given to the church here, a pillar and a buttress. A pillar is that which both supports and showcases the truth. And a buttress both supports and defends or protects the truth. So the pillar supports and exalts the truth, and the buttress supports and protects the truth. The church has been charged with the gospel, and it is her duty to support it by properly showcasing and protecting it. By properly showcasing and protecting it. As it says in Jude, this is the faith which was once and for all delivered over to the saints. So here's the gospel. Here's the glorious gospel. And Jesus hands it to the apostles, and the apostles hand it down now to us through the ages. So the church has been charged with the gospel, and it is her duty to support it by properly showcasing it and by protecting it. Hendrickson gives us 8 ways in which the church is to do this, and there could be many more that we could add to it, but we'll just stick with these. One of the ways in which the church does this, in which the church showcases the truth and protects the truth, is first off and foremost in hearing it. Hearing it and heeding it. As Jesus says, hey, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? Are you hearing the word? Are you hearing it? I think often about when the disciples, or when Jesus said to the disciples, let this truth sink down into your ears. Right? And he tells them again that he's going to go and be crucified, but that he's going to rise again. But it says there that the saying was hidden from them. They didn't hear it. So here Jesus is saying, let this sink down into your ears. Right? And I think of how many times I've been there. Let this sink down into your ears. You've read this passage 30 times. How are you not getting this yet? Right? Let it sink down into your ears. So by hearing it, and then therefore by heeding it, right? It does us no good to just hear it. We must then act accordingly. We must act upon it. So we are to hear it, and we are to then heed it. The second way in which the church showcases and protects the pillar and the buttress to the truth is by handling it rightly, to rightly divide the word of truth. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Handling it properly. Not lording it over others, not excusing it away, understanding it properly. Present yourself as one approved. There's no need to be ashamed. And what Paul is, the sense he's saying to Timothy here, because remember, James says, don't let everybody be teachers. Don't you realize that you who teach will receive a stricter judgment, is what he says. And so Paul is telling him, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved who has no need to be ashamed. That when you stand before the Lord and he measures your life and he looks at your ministry and he looks at how you taught, that you'll have no need to be ashamed, Timothy. So rightly handling the word of the truth. The third way in which the church supports and upholds and showcases the truth is by hiding it in the heart. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not just rote memorization, though. Right? It's not that if I just remember enough scripture, I won't struggle with sin. No. It's hiding the word in your heart doesn't mean you just memorize the words. But that as you've meditated upon it, as you've soaked in it, as you've chewed on it, it becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of your heart. So that which then comes out of your heart is that which you were stuffing into it. Because you've been meditating upon the scriptures. Another way in which the church does this is to hold it forth as the word of life. Hold it forth as the word of life. As Paul writes in Philippians, he says to them, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do you think of the word of God as your source of life? Is this your source of life? I remember at times, especially early on in my Christian walk, going through moments of just that dry spiritual feelings and things. And I remember there being times where the last thing I wanted to do was open the Word, but I knew I needed the Word, and then you open the Word, and it just, oh, so refreshing. All of a sudden, life returns, joy returns, spiritual hunger returns. Because it's our spiritual food. It's the Word of life. As it says in Psalm 19, it brings light to the eyes. So we're to hold it forth as the word of life. In here is truth and life for all who are heeded. We could also say by digesting it. We've touched on that with the hiding it in the heart. But I think of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9 as an illustration here. He goes to the angel. John goes to the angel and he told him to give him the scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. Here, take this. Eat it. Take this book and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. It takes study and meditation. Think of Psalm 1, verse 2, that his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's one thing to just meditate on it, but is it your delight? Is it your delight? Is it a source of joy for you? Can you just long to open the word and be in it? Long to gather with the saints? Long to hear the word proclaimed? Long to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart unto the Lord? The sixth way in which the church upholds, showcases, and protects the truth is simply defending it, allowing it to speak for itself. Not trying to soften the hard words contained in it. We have to be reminded of that sometimes because it's easier to not fight. It's easier to not fight. Jude 3, he tells them, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, hey, I had this good, encouraging message. I wanted to just encourage you all and have this great word to speak to you, speaking about our common salvation that we're sharing in Christ. But no, I found it necessary. I was compelled instead to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend for the faith. We live in a day when truth has fallen in the streets. That which is good, everything in our culture says is evil. That which is evil, everything in our culture says is good. The word of God is spoken of as being wicked. Not just out of touch, but that the word of God is itself evil. As they celebrate all that is evil. Beloved, we are to defend the truth. We're to uphold the truths of Scripture and all that comes with that, with whatever it may be at our culture and at our time. But that won't be popular. It's not a message that brings tons of friends. Often, it can be a hard message that will stir up controversy, that will invite suffering at times. I remember thinking, I had a years ago when I entered into ministry, I thought ministry was just going to be a rosy time, you know, going to be glorious. You get to study the word, and you get to share the word, and you get to just, oh man, it's going to be wonderful. You're going to be working with Christians, and it's just going to be great. I quickly found out that was not the case. Ministry was much more like being given a stick and going up to a hornet's nest and then giving it a couple whacks and finding out that your feet are also cemented to the ground, right? And then you just got that buzzing, painful chaos going on around you. But that's how it's going to be sometimes if we're standing for the truth. We can't shrink back from that. As God says, if his soul shrinks back, I have no pleasure in him. The one who shrinks back, I have no pleasure in. But the author of Hebrews follows that up with, but I have better thoughts of you. I don't think you're going to shrink back. So stand firm upon the truth. Defend it. Another way in which the church showcases and exalts it the truth and protects it is by disseminating it. The sower sows the word by sowing it, by speaking it. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's the church's duty to spread forth the message of the gospel. And lastly, the church exalts the truth, showcases the truth, protects the truth by demonstrating its power in holy living, in consecrated living. How your life is matters. As I mentioned earlier, there may be some that don't open the scriptures, but they'll see your life. They'll see your life. Does it match what you're preaching? Is it in accordance with the scriptures? I remember watching a documentary some years back, and there was this scene in it where they're interviewing this guy, and he just didn't have anything good to say about Christians or Christianity, just period. I thought that Christians were just a bunch of hypocrites because, you know, there's no hypocrites out in the world. But he says in there, he remembers a lady that was a neighbor from when he was a child. And he remembers her, and he remembers her holy conduct of life. And he begins to tear up in this. So here's this real gruff looking tattoo artist guy, and now here he's tearing up because he's remembering this lady, and he says, if there was ever a true Christian I ever met, it was that lady. Her holy conduct of life left a mark on this young boy, who is now an adult, that even now, right, it brings him to tears because he saw something one time that he hasn't been able to shake. We exalt the truth, we protect the truth by demonstrating its power in consecrated, holy living as unto the Lord. Well, I didn't expect to be nearly as long-winded, and so we're not going to get to verse 16. There's no way we can do it justice in the time this morning. And so we will end there, and I'll end with simply reading verse 16, and we'll pick it back up there next week. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be those who live as your household well. Lord, that we would not take it lightly that we are the temple of God, that you dwell in us, and that, Lord, we too would truly showcase the gospel and showing it in all of its glory, that it would reflect you well. And Lord, that we would protect it, defend it, that we would do our duty as being the pillar and buttress of the truth. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.